We'll be looking at verses 7 through 21. As you're turning to Genesis 15, I found it fascinating this afternoon. I was at the Coal Valley graduation ceremony, and the commencement speaker used Genesis 15 as his text. Rarely have I heard it preached on. I don't think I've ever heard it read at a graduation ceremony. So I just borrowed his, and I'm just going to preach it to you tonight. It worked out really well for me. I feel really fortunate. So Genesis 15, we'll start in verse 7. And he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess." But he said, "O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it?" He said to him, "Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace and shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your offspring I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Cadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." So last week we began looking at chapter 15, and I mentioned when we were looking at verses 1 through 6 that all of chapter 15 is connected, even though we're going to study it in two parts. So last week we, at the beginning of this story, we saw God reminding Abram of his promises and Abram having a struggle of faith. But then God lovingly and patiently gives Abram reassurance of his promises and also goes one step further and provides Abram with a sign. And I would like to suggest that it's an ongoing sign for Abram, that he didn't just simply bring him outside and say, "Look up and see the stars, and if you can count them, that's the number of offspring that you have, and that's a one-off." What that means is that every time it was night, every time there was a clear sky, God was, as it were, perpetually setting before Abram the steadfast surety of his promises. That every night where it was a clear sky, Abraham could look up and say, "This is the reality of the promise of God, that my offspring will be as many as the stars." And Abram believed the Lord. But the story continues, which brings us to our text for this evening and our two points. First, we'll look at affirmation and assurance, and then second, confirmation and covenant. So affirmation and assurance, and then second, confirmation and covenant. So our text this evening begins with a formula that we're actually quite familiar with. Verse 7 says, "I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess." Sounds a lot like Exodus 20, verse 2, that we read quite frequently. as God's will for our lives. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. God is declaring here to Abram, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur. And the idea is that God is the God of deliverance. God is the God that brought Abram out of Ur. God is the God that brought the nation out of Egypt because he is the God that brought Abram out of Ur. The reason why it sounds familiar is God is deliberately making repetition when he gets to Exodus to say, I am still the God of deliverance. The New Testament equivalent to this would be Philippians 1:6, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. That the God that made a promise to Abram and delivered him from Ur and brought him to himself, brought Abram to saving faith, will continue to keep covenant, will keep his promise, will continue to be the God of deliverance, not just for Abram, but for Abram's seed. That God is unchangeable. I am the Lord who brought my people out of bondage. The bondage of Ur. The bondage of Egypt. Now, the promises of God to Abram have been twofold. Last week, verses 1 through 6 really was about offspring. Tonight, our passage is more about land. Now, these are repetition from what God has already declared to Abram. I do want to take a moment to go back and look at these promises just so we have these in mind. In chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, it says, Now the Lord said to Abram, Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Land and offspring. In you all the families will be blessed. I'm giving you a land, verse 7 of chapter 12. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, To your offspring I will give this land. In chapter 13, starting in verse 14, we read, Then the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. Land, offspring. Now, when we talk about these two foundational pillar promises, we have to understand that they have a relationship to Abram. Abraham would possess land and offspring. But their ultimacy is not about a physical land and not necessarily talking about a genetic seed that comes from Abram. The idea is that the New Testament helps us understand that the land is a foreshadowing of the great possession of all the children of God, that what we have is that there will come a day when Jesus will take him to himself, take his people to himself, that we will be the ultimate fulfillment of the land. Heaven is the ultimate fulfillment of that promise. This is just a picture. It's teaching a spiritual truth. And people get caught up in the idea of Israel is going to be reestablished, and that's a fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham. Pump the brakes just a little bit. The Old Testament is a foreshadowing of spiritual realities. Just keep that as a foundational interpretation tool. It will keep you out of a lot of ditches. So land and offspring, the offspring is that through Abram, Jesus Christ will come as the great Messiah that enables Abraham's seed to have salvation. The New Testament is very clear that all who put their faith in Jesus Christ are sons and daughters of Abraham. We are Abraham's offspring. Not because we're Jewish, but because we have faith in Jesus Christ. You know this. You've sung it as a little kid. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham, and I am one of them, and so are you. Right? So let's just keep these clear in our heads. Land, offspring, the two great pillar promises that ultimately find their fulfillment in God's people, in God's ultimate place of rest. God is a promise-making and promise-keeping God. And sometimes we can struggle with the things promised. And yes, sometimes it can be outright doubt. Sometimes it can be unbelief. I don't actually believe that is the case at all in our text. I don't believe that what we find here is unbelief. I don't believe what we find here is doubt. I believe it's a struggle of faith. But Abraham said, "O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it?" I think it's more of a longing than a doubt. Abram is seeking assurance, wanting to know that something that is this wonderful is really true. You know this if you're a parent. You've experienced this with your kids. You've made a promise about something. Maybe it's a trip. Maybe it's some gift that they're going to get. Maybe it's somebody that's coming to visit. And the kid will continue to bring it up over and over again. Is it really true that we're going to? And then fill in the blank. Is it true that grandpa and grandma are coming? Is it true that I'm really going to get a bike? Are any of those where you turn around and say, knock it off with the doubting. Knock it off with the unbelief. I told you that that's going to happen. Don't ask again. Really? Would you ever say that as a parent? No. Because what your child is doing, it's a struggle of faith. They know that what you say is true, but they can't quite handle the fact that it's not quite in their possession. It's so great, so glorious, so much of an anticipation that they keep wanting to know, can it really, come on, slap me, make sure that this is real. I think that's Abram in our text. Now maybe you're thinking, Pastor, how can you be sure that that's what's happening here? Well, I'm glad you're engaged and I'm glad you asked. First, we have verse 6. And verse 6 is a monumental text. And he believed the Lord. You can't discount that and interpret the rest of the passage away from verse 6. By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we know that Abram believed the Lord. I really don't need my second, third, and fourth after that one. But I'm going to give you second, third, and fourth of why I think it's still a struggle of faith. Second, we have the phrase, O Lord God. O Adonai, the sovereign one, who is Yahweh, the great covenant-keeping God. Does that sound like doubt? Oh, covenant keeper that reigns and rules over all things. I don't think you're right. I question you. I don't think you can deliver. I'm thinking he would have started with a different phrase. Third, there's no reproof in the text. I don't see God uptight about these questions. I see God patiently and lovingly continuing to just provide reassurance. And fourth and finally, I think we have to read this text in the light of New Testament revelation, which is Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 spends the vast majority of time on Abram and commending Abram for faith, believing and trusting in God's word of promise. But continuing in our text, we have God giving instructions in verse 9. Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. God said, bring me these things, and he doesn't give him any more instructions. He just says, bring them. And it seems as if Abram knows what to do with these things that God has mentioned. And that actually leads us to our second point, confirmation and covenant. So what is going on in verses 9 through 17? Now from our text, we know what's going on in the fact that verse 18 tells us that it's a covenant. Now, there is a pretty substantial amount of debate about the details, about the ceremony, about what we can or cannot read into this event. I believe that Jeremiah 34 is the most helpful for helping us navigate what's in Genesis 15. So if you just keep your finger in Genesis 15 and turn to Jeremiah 34, and we'll look at verses 17 through 20. Now let's go ahead and start in verse 18. 18 through 20. So Jeremiah 34 is starting in verse 18. And the men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made before me, I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and pass between its parts. The officials of Judah, the officials of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who pass between the parts of the calf. And I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their lives. Their dead bodies shall be food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. Jeremiah 34 is telling us of a covenant that was made where the two parties involved walked through animals that were cut into. And what's taking place in Genesis 15, I believe, is the exact same thing that is being described in Genesis 34. That in order to make a covenant, they didn't write up a contract. What they did is they cut animals in two and laid them opposite one another, and the blood would flow down, and then the two parties would walk between the cut animal and walk literally through the blood, and that was them taking an oath to the other party saying that if I do not uphold my end of the agreement, then let me be like these animals. Let me be torn in two. Let me be torn asunder. And what is being pronounced then is a covenant curse if the covenant is broken. So it's at this point that it's kind of an interesting telling of the story. That you should, I believe, get to the end of verse 10, and then you should then move directly down to verse 17. But the text inserts some more information in the middle. There's a pause in the covenant ceremony. In verse 12, we're told that as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. Normally in Scripture, this is associated with divine revelation or visions. But it goes on to say, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. The sense is that it's terror. We see the same type of phraseology later on in Exodus 15. Terror and dread fell upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are as still as a stone till your people, O Lord, pass by. Exodus 15 is the song of Moses as they pass through the Red Sea. And it's describing the reaction of the people of Egypt. And here it's describing Abram, that Abram has this dread and great darkness, this terror that's upon him. We don't know exactly why. The text is not telling us everything that we would want to know. I mean, there's some people that make a big deal about the birds of prey coming down on the carcasses and Abram driving them away. I think birds of prey came upon the carcasses and he drove them away. I actually think that's what it means. I don't read anything more into it. I actually think you cut some animals and leave them out for a long time, birds of prey are going to come. What it's telling us is a detail in the story that there is a big delay between the opening of the covenant ceremony and the end. The time has elapsed. And in that time, you have this situation where, now, this is me. I don't think Abraham dare go through the animals. He understands the ceremony. He understands what it would mean for him to enter into covenant with God. That his foot hits that blood, he knows he's a dead man. You want terror? Then you sign your name with the great covenant God and say, I will uphold my oath before you, the God that is trustworthy and sure, that keeps his word forever. That you want terror? Then enter a covenant where you are a party and you've signed your name saying, I will be faithful or I'll become like these animals. And I believe the delay is God saying, go ahead. Do you dare? Man had been in covenant with God once. And Adam failed miserably. And God comes in that great terror, in that deep sleep of Abram, and says, let me tell you how things are going to play out. Verse 13, then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs. Know for certain. What was verse 8? But Abram said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? God comes back in verse 13 and says, know for certain that you're going to have offspring. But they're not going to possess the land right away. They're actually going to be sojourners. They're going someplace else. Oh, and by the way, they're going to be there 400 years. Now, I can say this because I'm one of them. But Americans are the worst. No concept of chronology or time. We think a penny from 1911 is old. We have no sense of history. We're pups. We're barely out of diapers as a nation. 400 years. Mayflower, 1620. Maybe that's the best date. That's 400 years. And God says, you're going to be, your offspring are going to be sojourners for 400 years. Four generations of people living basically to 100 years old. Oh, and by the way, they're going to be afflicted. It's going to be hard. The promise is sure. Don't doubt the promise. But the promise will be delayed, and the promise will seem like it can't be a reality because the journey, the way, will be so hard. And we as Americans have such a microwave mentality. That if something was said, well then, give me 30 seconds and then I get it. If you read the chapter of faith of Hebrews 11, what you have is all of these people where promises were made and they didn't see their fulfillment. But they believed that the fulfillment would come. Because God is sure to his word. Isn't this what we read in Romans 8? Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's a promise, it's sure. But then there's a whole list of challenges to that promise. And sometimes we get to the challenges and we see the challenges and we say, no, that can't be true. God doesn't really work all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. That can't be true because I'm going through this difficulty and this heartache and this hurt and this trial. This can't be true because it's so long. And it's so hard. You know what this is called? It's called faith. It's saying, God, I don't see anything of what you're saying. I don't feel it for sure. And this doesn't feel like your love. It doesn't look like you have things under control. But I believe that you are a God that makes promises and that you're a God that keeps them. Or you will stop being God. That's what the ceremony means. Because what we read is Abram doesn't go through the cut pieces, but God does. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold. And the author is wanting to highlight verse 17. As weird as this is, verse 17 was R.C. Sproul's favorite verse in the Bible. Genesis 15, 17. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. What the text is saying is God passed through the pieces. Hebrews would say that God took an oath with himself, because there's no one else higher that he can take an oath with. And God is taking an oath here, saying, I will keep my word. An offspring will come from you, Abram, and your people will possess the land. Jesus Christ will come in the fullness of time and accomplish salvation for all of his people. And it's sure. God has declared it. God has promised it. And there are three things that I think we need to just quickly talk about with regard to the covenant: that it's gracious, that it's unilateral, and that it is sure. First, that the covenant is gracious. Verse 7, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans. Why? Why did God bring Abram out of the land of the Chaldeans? Because Abram was a great guy? Because Abram had faith? Because Abram was walking righteously before him? Or is it because of what we know from Joshua 24, that Abram was a heathen and was a pagan and was an idol worshiper? That's actually the choice. And God says, I'm going to bring you out of that. Not because you deserve it, but because I'm choosing to put my affection upon you, that because I'm a God of grace. I don't think there's a more helpful verse with regard to understanding this than Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8. God says, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. Why does God show them love? Because God showed them love. The reason is found in God alone. He's a God of grace. Second, the covenant is unilateral. Only God, symbolized by the smoking fire pot and flaming torch, passed between the animal pieces. God alone says that he will keep his word, that God alone is the one that says that he will be destroyed if he doesn't keep it. And the amazing thing is, God does keep his word. But in his grace, even though he kept covenant, he took upon himself the covenant curse because the descendants of Abraham failed to keep covenant. In our study of the minor prophets of the Old Testament, the people in my study made fun of me because I always kept wanting to go back to Deuteronomy 27 and 28. And the reason why I want to go back to Deuteronomy 27 and 28 is because those chapters contain covenant curses for those that don't keep covenant. And those covenant curses find part of their fulfillment in the Old Testament, in the nation of Israel. But their ultimate fulfillment is that these covenant curses fall upon Jesus Christ. Because, not because Jesus didn't keep covenant, but because Abraham's descendants don't keep covenant. And what we find is that Jesus, or that God is saying in Genesis 15, that he is willing to suffer covenant curses if he fails. But what we find in Galatians 3 in the New Testament is that now God is saying, oh, and I'm also willing to suffer covenant curses if you don't keep covenant. And what we learn in Galatians 3 is that Jesus Christ became a curse for us. And the curse he was bearing was a covenant curse, even though he kept his word. And third, the covenant is sure. Verse 18. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land. It's actually past tense. I have given. The text reads that the land already belonged to Abram and his offspring. It doesn't belong to Abram. Abram dies and he actually is buried in just one little parcel. That's all he owned at his death. I have given. It's the surety of the promise. The promise is so sure that it's as if it's already happened. It won't happen for, we're going to say 400 years, but that's not even right. If the Amorites are the ones that are eventually eliminated, do you know who eliminates the Amorites? That's David. We're now 1,000 years out. But God is still saying in Genesis 15 that you already possess the land. God's covenant is sure. As we close our time this evening, it would be good to ask, by what other imagery could have God demonstrated this that would have been more powerful, more graphic, more vivid? And the answer is that he would have had to have entered human history and become a man and lived among us. And perfectly kept covenant his entire life, but still go to Calvary's cross and suffer and die, not because he broke covenant, but because we did. This is a picture of our great covenant-keeping God saying that I love my people so much that I'll enter into this figure as the torn animals. And all be torn asunder so that my people are safe. One commentator wrote that you can almost see the nail-scarred hands in Genesis 15. In a couple weeks, we'll eventually, well, that's not true. Eventually, we will get to Genesis 17. And what you'll see is that God makes this covenant even more explicit. It's what we saw this morning. That this is an everlasting covenant. that God will be a God to Abraham and to his children, that God will be a God to us and to our children. A covenant of grace. A covenant that's unilateral. A covenant that's sure. God has sworn it. Do we believe it? Do we trust in this middle ground? May God help us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God that your steadfast love endures forever. Help us to know that. Help us to believe that. Help us to live in the fullness of that reality. Father, especially help those that are living in what seems like a 400-year delay and a 400-year time period of affliction. Give them strength to continue in faith, to continue to trust and believe. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.